You know, as a pastor, you debate what to share and what not to share. And so we kind of started out last night. I said I wanted to come in like a lion or like a lamb. And I came in like a lamb last night, at least according to my standards. And so I'm not going to go out too hard, I hope, this evening. But I've debated, and I finally decided there's a message because a lot of you, as young people here, sometimes we don't know exactly how we arrived, and sometimes as a pastor, I want us to see how we arrived where we are to know how to go forward from that place in preparing for the future. And so the message this afternoon, woke, as you can see, is designed to do that. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, but you've probably heard this term, woke, very familiar with it probably. You know, you're in California, the wokest state in the union, right? I mean, but if you haven't, woke is a word that refers to having like an awareness of social and or racial or justice issues. But while not completely discounting all of those things, my goal this afternoon is not going to revolve around those things. So if I'm not using the term in the sense that we hear it so much today, for it's because you think, well, why would you use it at all? Well, I want to use woke as the title for the message this afternoon because I want us to convey a sense of awareness. Now, again, we're going to be talking about the second coming. I'm going to impress that. I mean, that's what we are. We're Seventh-day Adventists. And I've kind of made that a lot of a focus this weekend. But in that mind, I kind of want to make a transition. And so this is kind of a sermon before the sermon, so to speak. And what I want to do is I want to introduce this message in a different way. And then we're going to come back and we'll go through Matthew chapter 25. But whether a lot of people or everyone would agree or not that the United States was founded as a Christian nation, I think that most everyone would agree that the principles on which we were founded as a nation were more often in harmony with Bible teachings than not. And so this gave people, particularly Christians who came and wanted to found this nation as a place of religious freedom, so it gave them a sense of security. It gave us a sense that we have a foundation on which we could live our lives, we could build our future in this country. And so I'm going to touch on a few things of historical significance in the last 100 years that have altered, minimize or eradicated the biblical foundation on which we were founded as a nation. Now, there are a lot of other things that I could perhaps touch on, but I've narrowed it down to as small a list as I possibly could. It's kind of a brief synopsis. But anyway, in 1925, and we'll go back to 1925, we had the Scopes Monkey Trial. You've probably heard of that, where a teacher in Dayton, Tennessee, his name was John Thomas Scopes, he was taken to court because he began to teach evolution in a public high school. And at the time, Scopes, he lost the trial. He was even fined $100 at that time. But the battle between creation and evolution in the public arena was established from that point on. And now here we are, almost 100 years later, and evolution is the model that's taught in the public schools today. Bring it down another 10 years to 1935. Franklin Roosevelt was the president at the time. He instituted the welfare system with good intentions, right? Good intentions, I'm sure, and there are some benefits to it. But what it did was it institutionalized a system that rewards getting something for nothing, and in return, it inadvertently strikes a blow at the self-worth of those that receive it. Now, it not only hamstrung, if you would, the recipients of those benefits, but it's taken away the personal responsibility of us as God's people of taking care of our neighbors and our family members and those that hurt around us. And so we end up with all those of us who pay into the system, but we've never received. And so there's a bit of, you know, we're not real happy about some of that. And so now, 85 years later after this, 20% of the United States citizens are on some form of welfare. Come down another 10, 11 years in 1946. You might have heard of Dr. Benjamin Spock. He published a hugely successful book on raising children that went against the biblical teachings on child rearing, and to a major degree, it kind of altered the landscape of being a parent and the relationship between parents and children. And today, the government has more say over our children than we would have ever dreamed they have the ability to say. Skip down to the 60s now. We had the sexual revolution. And the outcome of which, you know, and we could get into a lot of that, has devalued the biblical institution of marriage itself, making sex before marriage acceptable and making marriage itself an option. Around the time of the sexual revolution, we also had this time of tumultuous social upheaval. But by and large, you know, Bible-believing Christians still had a sense of security in spite of the societal upheaval and the changes that were taking place. Now, those Christians at that time might have objected to a lot of what was happening, they could still feel safe in their neighborhoods and in their homes and in their churches. Of course, they should have been smart enough to know that once you give the devil an inch, he's going to take a mile. And it may take him a while, but he will exact his ways if we are not carefully guarding against those things. And so anyway, around this time again, hallucinogenic drugs became popular, with psychedelic rock was introduced at that time, which was largely inspired by those drugs. And this psychedelic rock would begin to transform the entire music industry and the music platform and how we did music and what music did to us and for us. And then we come to the 70s. We had Roe versus Wade, and there is when abortion was legalized. And so the biblical moral grip was loosened even more, and we as a country continued in this precipitous slip into biblical anarchism. And now, with the government's approval of, pardon my plainness, the murder of unborn children and the teaching of evolution devaluing mankind completely, free sexual expression embraced, biblical morals and instruction lost more and more of its restraining and protecting influence on the society of America. You know, music, as we referred to a minute ago, has always had a very influential part in our world. And so the devil, he knows the power of music and entertainment. So he orchestrated these great changes in our music. In the 60s, music began to lower its standards. And as the music began to leave off virtue, we began to shake and rattle and roll our morality off along with it. In the 80s, society gave birth to what was referred to as identity politics. Now, let Wikipedia define what that means in case you're not sure. Identity politics is a term that describes a political approach wherein people of a particular religion, race, social background, class, or other identifying factor form exclusive socio-political alliances and follow political movements that share a particular identifying quality with them. In other words, our politics begin to become more self-centered rather than society-focused. And so we begin to put the emphasis on what's best for me and what's best for those who are like me rather than what's best for society as a whole. And so in this broad, sweeping spirit of open-mindedness, we begin to relax the standards in a lot of areas, thinking that relaxing our standards a little bit here and there is going to bring some goodwill, it's going to bring some peace into our society. And then Satan, through Hollywood, began to take more and more control and have a significant influence in our lives until Hollywood became, to a large degree, the driving mechanism of the social mores of our society. Now, Christians are taking note of all these things. He finally began to come awake to what's happening and taking place, but it was too late. And the devil, he had control of the entertainment industry in Hollywood, and he had strongly anchored their role of Hollywood and the entertainment industry as the biggest influencer of society, and it still is today. And so, this ungodly influence took a larger role in how our country operates, as more and more of our leaders who are now under the influence of a society that had rejected biblical morality and godly virtue. They began to take the lead, these new leaders, under this new way of thinking in our local, state, and federal roles. And so that's where the leadership is now. And so we end up with these leaders who are bereft of a biblical foundation. They begin to affect the inner working of our government, its laws, and its understanding of governing a free country. Bible-believing Christians thought it was quite unnerving when laws began to support marriage between people of the same sex. The believers cringed and we begin to voice their moral woes against this, but it was almost to no effect. And they began to be, as you understand now today, they begin to be labeled as homophobic and fundamentalist. And so those folks who were opposing this, these Christians who, going by what the Bible says, were opposed to these things, they began to get quiet. And their voices were more and more subdued. And all too late, it seemed, they began to raise their moral objections. But now it was to a world. These objections were being voiced to a world that had cast off biblical and moral foundations. A world that had been re-educated by Dr. Benjamin Spock and by Roe versus Wade and the Scopes monkey trial and by Hollywood's immoral and ungodly influence. And so now society has taken another step down the slope of biblical rejection by not only sanctioning people to choose what gender they will marry, but now people can choose what gender they claim to be. It doesn't matter what your God-given biological traits might indicate. We can now choose not just to be just the opposite of your birth gender, but you can choose a host of other options now. I've heard there's over 100 genders that you can now choose from. And all the while, Satan is masking his master plan under a garb of acceptance and open-mindedness. Common sense as an arbiter is only a faint, quaint memory from the past now. Freedom of speech and freedom of choice is no more. You know, there was a time in our country when you could openly disagree with someone, and it was okay, we could do that. And you could still be civil, you could still be friends when the day was over, but that day is past now. If you disagree with the vocal majority now, you're insulted and you're ostracized. If you don't march lock and step with a loud and angry crowd, you will quite likely lose your job. You'll definitely be harassed and attacked. And all the while, this group who is doing this hypocritically proclaims an open-mindedness that is alarmingly closed-minded. One of my members posted here not too long ago on Facebook this little picture. He said, "You're entitled to your opinion, but you're not entitled to tell me what mine is." And I thought it was funny, but at the same time, it addresses a reality, doesn't it? It addresses a reality. The masses proclaim loudly that we should be accepting of others while at the same time taking to court and taking to task anyone that does not fall in line with their agenda. You know, there was a time under which the biblical undergirding of our Constitution, coupled with the self-imposed moral restraints of believers, it made this country safe, but that time of safety is no more. It's a thing of the past now. So now, here we are in the middle of a worldwide pandemic that has so drastically upset the functioning of our society that in all likelihood we will never recover and be the same as before. Government has stepped in time after time for our good, and they have dictated where we can go, when we can go. It tells us if we can worship and how many can worship and where we can worship. It dictates how close we can come to one another. It tells us which businesses can be open and which ones have to be closed. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all the things that we have been doing as a country and as a government are wrong, and I'm not saying that some of the things that we have been doing are not helpful. I'm merely pointing out the fact that our government is directing our lives in ways in which would seem preposterous not too long ago. absolutely unbelievable not too long ago. This should open our eyes to what's going on around us. And our end time spiritual eyes should be opening. Daniel the prophet said, many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But notice, the wicked shall do wickedly, but none of the wicked shall understand. But he says, the wise will understand. It's time for our eyes to be opened, brothers and sisters. Now I want to speak directly to probably most of you. I don't know all of where you're from or what your background is, or your religious background, but I'm going to be speaking directly for just a moment to my brothers and sisters in the Seventh-day Adventist faith for a moment. You know, we have been addressing these issues for 180 years or so. You know, we were sharing Bible prophecy when Bible prophecy wasn't cool, right? I mean, we've been doing Bible prophecy. That is our thing. And, you know, based on the teachings of the books of Revelation and Daniel, and as we talked about earlier today, we've been looking for, we've been watching this sequence of events that would finally so unsettle our country that the majority of people would be willing to surrender their rights and their freedoms for a sense of peace. And some of the things that we saw in Bible prophecy seem so far, I mean, I joined this church in 1992, and some of the stuff, you're like, wow, I don't know, that sounds pretty far-fetched. And some of those things that we have been preaching for so long seem so far removed from reality at that time. Now, you don't have to see it with the eye of faith. All you got to do is open your eyes and look around now. We can see these things are taking place right now, right where you and I are. So, I say all of this to say, Jesus is coming again. Excuse me for trying to sound hip, but it's time to get woke. Let's pray. Father, as we spend just a little more time together here this afternoon, I just want to pray for your Holy Spirit. I pray as we open your word and look into this story of the 10 virgins that your Spirit will speak to us and impress us in the ways that we need to be impressed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 24. We're going to start in Matthew 24. We started there this morning. Matthew 24, we'll transition into Matthew chapter 25. And so I want to give you a little bit of context while you're turning there for this passage. You know, as a people of Bible prophecy, as we know, Matthew 24, as I said this morning, is one of our go-to places. I mean, it contains this list that Jesus gives of signs that point to his second coming. This has been our bread and butter as a church. It's been in our meatless and potatoes, right? This is what we are. This is what we are about. So Jesus was at the Mount of Olives with his disciples. He knows his time is short on earth at this point. And when the disciples, they point out the beauty, if we go back and read through Matthew 24, they point out the beauty and the grandeur of the temple there. And Jesus says, hey, that place is going to be completely destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left on one another. And so when they begin to question him about this, he launches into the clearest set of signs of his coming that's found in the Bible, and he concludes those signs in verse 31. But he doesn't stop his discussion of this coming and the events surrounding it. He continues on into to the end of chapter 25. But I want us to back up here to 24 again. And he concluded this list of signs in verse 31. But then in verse 32 through 35, he tells this parable to this fig tree. And he stresses the importance of our watchfulness for his coming. In verses 36 through 44, which we read and started the sermon this morning out, he let his disciples know that nobody knows exactly the day or hour of his coming, but we have to be watching, we have to be ready, we have to be sober, we have to be looking for these things that are coming on the world. And then to conclude the chapter in verses 45 through 51, Jesus tells of the faithful and the evil servants and about their attitude towards his coming. And it's interesting, if we were to take the time to read through that every one of them in these verses, they're called the servants. Both groups are waiting for his return. They're all servants of the Lord. They're waiting for the return of the Master. And we might could look at this and say, okay, this is a group of Seventh-day Adventist Christians. But look in verse 48, and we'll see the main differentiation between the two groups listed there. Matthew 24, verse 48 says, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards." So the evil servant is distinguished from the faithful one only by his attitude towards the return of his master. He's grown weary of waiting, and he's tired of hearing about his return. He become convinced that he needs to make a change. And the message, brothers and sisters, that we have been proclaiming as a church, a Seventh-day Adventist church, for over 170 years, is that Jesus is coming again, and that coming is soon. That is the core of our message. That is the heart of the Seventh-day Adventist church. And when we begin to say in our hearts, my master is delaying his coming, that's when we're stepping on dangerous ground. Probably not coming for a while. Those preachers have been saying this for so long now. I'm not so sure about this anymore. He's probably not going to come in my lifetime. And when we start to think that, we're advocating against the very words of Jesus. And this is what separates the faithful from the evil servants. Look at this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you'd like to go there, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Peter's desire to convey to those believers back then, and mine to convey this afternoon, is to stir up, as he said, your pure minds by way of reminder. Our position as a church and as believers in the coming of Jesus has not changed one iota. Seventh-day Adventist Christians who are truly Seventh-day Adventist Christians still believe, we still teach, that Jesus is coming soon. And Peter and I want to say to you today, don't fall in with the scoffers that say things are the same as they've always been. Jesus is probably not going to come for a while. 2 Peter now 3, verse 17. Skip to verse 17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So Peter concludes here the words to the church by saying, I'm warning you ahead of time, don't get led away by the wicked into thinking that Jesus is not coming soon. Now notice over with me in Jude, who was a stepbrother of Jesus. I want to see what he has to say. Jude, and there's only one chapter there, Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And I always like to read the words of Jude and James because they were the stepbrothers of Jesus. I think that's got to be neat to have been a stepbrother of Jesus. And when I read those things, it has like a special emphasis to me. It's like these are the guys that watched, they were his older brothers. They watched Jesus grow up. They might have changed his diapers. They might have taught him to ride a bicycle, you know. And so this is cool stuff that they write. Anyway, Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude says, he says that while I'm being careful to write to you about salvation, he realized that he needed to encourage the church not to lose sight of the prize, not to forget the focus, not to know what the end goal is. And brothers and sisters, I hope if nothing else this weekend, this is what you got from me. One of the main points made in this short story that we're referring to there in Matthew chapter 24 is that there are two groups waiting for the return of Jesus. One of the groups, the evil group, gets carried away with the things of this world, and the one group, the faithful group, is watching and waiting and looking for his return. And what separates those two groups that is characterized as evil from the group that's characterized as faithful is their attitude towards the coming of Jesus. And this leads us to where I want us to start again, Matthew 25 now. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to go through this very quickly. And if, by the way, if you want to have some really good insight into this passage, into Matthew 25, this about these the 10 virgins, look in Christ's Object Lessons. There's a chapter is called "To Meet the Bridegroom." It's pages 405 through 421. Really good stuff in there. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Look with me if you would. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So I want us to pause for a second. One of the first things that can't be overlooked is the fact that they are called 10 virgins. And in context, this is not in reference to their sexual purity, but to their spiritual purity. They all have a pure faith. They all have their lamps, right? Which, as we know, according to Psalm 109, verse 105, that's the Word of God. But they're all there waiting for the return of Jesus, who is the bridegroom. All of us are waiting for the return of Jesus. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, we are waiting for the return of Jesus. But don't let the importance of this escape you. This is a group of Bible-believing, doctrinally sound, second-coming expectant believers. This is what these 10 virgins are, right? So this is a reference to God's remnant church. Notice how I can back that up. Great Controversy 393, the parable, and I alluded to this morning, the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the who? Made you look. Oh, you can't see it, sorry. My bad. The Adventist people, that's why you didn't call it out. So anyway, keep in mind that this whole passage is in reference to us, God's Advent people just before Jesus comes. This is not a passage to deal with those that do not proclaim to be believers. This passage is not putting in opposition believers against unbelievers. This is the last day Laodicean church that is alive and that is supposedly waiting for the coming of Jesus. So in the very first verse, there's no difference between any of them. All 10 of them look exactly the same, but notice the change that comes in verse 2. "Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." Here the differentiation is made. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. Now, this verse doesn't tell us why some were designated wise and some were called foolish. Look in verses 3 and 4. Here we can see what criteria decides who is wise and who is foolish. Verse 3, "Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So the difference here that we find is the lack of oil. One half of the church is without oil, or without enough oil, we might say. They had some measure of oil, but they didn't have enough to get them through. And we talked about this morning. And we know from Zechariah chapter 4 that oil is representing the Holy Spirit. So this foolish group, they didn't have enough of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they were totally bereft of the Spirit. It didn't say that they were didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, it says they were looking for His coming. Look at this, Review and Herald. "The name foolish virgins represents the character of those who have not the genuine heart work wrought by the Spirit of God. The coming of Christ does not change the foolish virgins into wise ones. The state of the church represented by the foolish virgins is also spoken of as the Laodicean state." So, this should tell us that you can be a Bible-believing, doctrinally sound — check off the things that apply to you in your mind as we go — you can be a Bible-believing, doctrinally sound, watching for Jesus believer, and still, in the end, be without enough of the Holy Spirit when the bridegroom shows up. Notice this quote from Christ's Object Lessons. "The class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites." That's key to know. So this is they're not hypocrites. It says they have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth, but they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. So here's what we'll see, what will differentiate those who, while proclaiming to be waiting on Jesus, will be lost from those who will be saved. First of all, notice it says they're not hypocrites. These are not hypocrites. They regard the truth. They advocate for the truth. They're attracted to those who believe the truth. But they refuse to yield themselves fully and surrender completely to the Holy Spirit's leading in their lives. The quote continues. It says, they have not fallen upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and permitted their old nature to be broken up. This class are represented also by the stony ground hearers. They receive the word with readiness, but they fail of assimilating its principles. Its influence is not abiding. The Spirit works upon man's heart according to his desire and consent, implanting in him a new nature. You know, so to be a wise virgin, to be ready to meet Jesus, we first got to have that desire. And second, we've got to consent to allowing God to do this work in our lives. God is not going to force himself on us. And so we will not be ready to meet Jesus unless we have been born again, unless we're living by the leading of God's word and by the prompting of his Spirit. The quote continues on. But the class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with the superficial work. They've been content with, you know, I'll go to church, I'll, you know, listen to some sermons or maybe listen to some Christian music. But they've been content with the superficial work. There's no depth to their relationship with Jesus, their commitment to Jesus. And he goes on, they don't know God. They have not studied his character. They have not held communion with him. Therefore, they don't know how to trust, how to look and live. You're familiar with the text, John 17:3. It says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is where it comes from, truly knowing Jesus. Having not just a superficial commitment to him, but a complete surrender to him. And brothers and sisters, if you've been in this as a Christian, you know it didn't happen overnight. It takes time and it takes work and it takes commitment, just like any relationship. But it takes a learning more and more to surrender ourselves. And this is where Matthew chapter 7 comes in. Matthew 7 verse 21 through 23. This will tie right back into what we're talking about. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, Bible believing, doctrinally sound, second Advent awaiting, miracle working, Seventh-day Adventist Christians will not be recognized by Jesus when he comes because they were not yielding to his Spirit. Matthew 25, verse 5. Now, continuing on there, it says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So there is an obvious point in this, I don't want to overlook it. All of the church went to sleep, right? In other words, as time was delayed, everyone began to kind of fall into this sleepy Laodicean state of kind of half awareness and spiritual sleepiness. That's why, to me, this message from Matthew 25 is so vitally important. Notice during this time of slumber, something happens. Now, verse 6, and at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. At midnight, it says, this is the point of earth's darkest hour. There's a quote from Ellen White. I wish I had looked it up this afternoon where it says at midnight is when he comes. But anyway, this is talking about the darkest hour of earth's history. Things are looking bleak and terrible as we talked about this morning. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 and 2 says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So this summarizes again where we are now. We're at a very dark time in earth's history. And while we're in this state of half awareness and half asleep, you know, at earth's deepest, darkest hour, Jesus comes to rescue his people. Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there shouldn't be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was what? Shut. Notice, you can tell that it takes them by surprise. Remember the difference this morning. Jesus said that those who are going to be taken by this as an overwhelming surprise are those who are not awake and aware, who are not looking. They're sober, they're watchful. But this is a group that's kind of, they've fallen into that Laodicean, half one foot in the world, one foot in the church type of situation. And so it takes them by surprise. And so even to some degree, the wise virgins are taken off guard to some degree, because that's why in Matthew 24, Jesus, as we read this morning, he said, he stresses that he's going to come at a time where we might not be 100% expecting this. We can see all those signs, but there'll be a degree of surprise, I think, for all of us. But when the realization that Jesus is coming hits these 10 virgins, they all quickly arouse, and half the church realizes at that moment, we are not ready. And of course, at that point, nobody can supply their lack at that time. But the good news for us is that it's still available now. All that we need to be ready for all of this is available now. Look at this quote, Christ Object Lessons 4:19. In the great and measureless gift of the Holy Spirit are contained all of heaven's resources. It's not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of His grace do not flow earthward to men. If all were willing to receive, all would become filled with His Spirit. Jesus wants to fill us with His Spirit. He's waiting to send His Spirit to us now. We don't have to be among those who find in the last that, hey, I don't have God's Spirit. Notice from Luke chapter 11. This is from the New Living Translation. I just like the way it was worded. It says, for everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You fathers, he says, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God knows better than we do that the greatest need that we have is more of His Holy Spirit in our lives. We've got to have that Spirit now. Now is the time to be preparing. Now is the time to be knocking and to be asking and to be seeking. Notice Great Controversy, page 620. Those who delay a preparation for the day of God cannot obtain it in the time of trouble or at any subsequent time. The case of all such, and I hate to even say it, is hopeless. It's too late then. It was too late for the half of the church. It's too late for those five of the 10 virgins, because they waited too long. While all mercy and grace and the Spirit was available, they didn't avail themselves of it. And now is a time, brothers and sisters, that we have to avail ourselves of God's Spirit. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And that preparation only comes through a constant submission to God's Spirit and an infilling and a constant supplying of His Spirit and more of a death to self every day, and allowing Jesus to have more and more control of our lives. Look in verse 11. The last verse I'm going to read here from this chapter, Matthew 25, verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, maybe I'm taking a little bit of liberty with the use of this word, but this is one of the most woke passages in the Scriptures, right? It's telling us we have got to be woke. This is the clearest description of what will be taking place with God's church when He comes again. Notice in this quote, Christian Service, page 41, It says, it's a solemn statement that I make to the church that not one in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history and would be as verily without God and without hope in the world as the common sinner. The end is near, stealing upon us so stealthily, so imperceptibly, so noiselessly, like the muffled tread of the thief in the night, to surprise the sleepers off guard and unready. May the Lord grant to bring His Holy Spirit upon hearts that are now at ease, that they may no longer sleep as do others, but watch and be sober. Now is the time. You know, I want to stir up your pure minds, as Peter said. I want to stir us up. The Lord to shake us up and to wake us up to the fact that He is coming soon, and we have got to get serious about Jesus. I hope you've heard that last night. If you were here, I hope you heard it this morning, and I hope you're hearing that now. We have got to take this stuff seriously. And to take them seriously doesn't mean that we got to all quit our jobs, that we've got to store up beans in our basement or stockpile ammunition. It's none of those things. But it means that we have got to get things right with God. You know, the rat race that we're in, we find all these excuses and all these things. And we say, well, this and that's preventing me. But you know what? The biggest rat that I have in my life is me. Carlos is the biggest problem that I have. And so we can look and say all these other things are the reasons, but no, the biggest problem is me in my life, and the biggest problem in your life is probably you. Maybe it's your spouse or something. But anyway, we've got to take these things seriously. You know, I don't have to tell you. You already know. Our world is headed downhill, and it seems to be headed downhill very fast. You know, we can all work up a list of things that signal the impending disaster on our nation and for our world, for that matter. And we look at some things that are steering us and showing us the direction we're going. And, you know, we hear it in the news and we read about all these things and we get agitated for a few moments. And then, you know, we get stirred up and we say, oh, yeah, Jesus is coming. When things kind of settle back to normal again, we kind of drift back to that comfortable middle-class Seventh-day Adventist lifestyle that we were living before. You know, we see all the signs that Jesus is coming, and yet somehow they don't seem to arouse us anymore. You know, we get stirred up, and then we go back to sleep. And we get stirred up, and we go back to sleep. And, you know, I talk about the second coming of Jesus a lot. I mean, I don't do it in every sermon, but... And I don't do that to keep my church running on adrenaline, because you can't run off adrenaline all the time. You get wore out after a while. It wears you down. But we do need to remain alert. We've got to stay sober. We've got to keep our eyes watching. You know, there was a Facebook post that it said, the weatherman says a storm is coming and everyone panics. The preacher says Jesus is coming and nobody cares. You know, coronavirus has paved the way, if you would, in a sense, for the second coming. You know, we as a country have been coerced into a mindset that, into this group mindset that will make it easy for the group think that's coming, where all the world is going to gather together, that they're going to form this coalition. And because of what's happening, I mean, if your eyes have been awake, and this is not some conspiracy theory, it's just plain facts. When you watch what's been happening, you've got to admit, we all have got to admit, all of this stuff is not adding up. You think, oh, you're taking things to an extreme. Maybe. Maybe not. But you know, Noah sounded pretty crazy till it started to rain, right? Sounded pretty crazy. And what if all this passes away? I've told my church before, what if all this goes on and we live for and the earth goes on for another 100 years? Well, praise the Lord. But what if Jesus comes in the next 6 months and I hadn't been warning my church or I hadn't taken the opportunity to warn you, right? I'd be held accountable for that. You know, if life goes on, great. You still need to be ready today. None of us are guaranteed another day. Not a one of us. That plane I'm going to be in the morning could go down. Who knows? So I need to be ready in the morning when I get on that plane, right? We never know what's going to happen. And you know, all these things that I'm talking about, I hope it doesn't come across as this prophet of gloom and doom. That's not the point. The point is, we are looking for the coming of Jesus. That should be something that makes us happy. It'd be something that we should be, man, I can't wait till Jesus comes, right? That's what it's all about. This world is not our home. This is not bad news. This message is not to beat us up. It's to wake us up. The events for which we have been longing as a church appear to be on the horizon. Jesus is coming soon. It's time to make that full surrender to Jesus. It's time to get woke. I want to close with this passage. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Brothers and sisters, I hope again this weekend, if nothing else, you've been reminded that Jesus is coming soon. Now is the time to get ready. And so I'm hoping that whatever you decide to do with it, of course, that's between you and Jesus. But I'm hoping you decide to do something with the things we've been talking about this weekend. And so what I want to do, I want to close with prayer. I don't know if y'all are going to do anything else. Is there anything else that happens after this? Okay. So I want to close with prayer. But I'd like to invite you, if you'd like to join me, to go to your, well, I don't know if, can you go to your knees there? I don't know if you can. Okay. If you can go to your knees, some of you may not be able to. But if you can go to your knees, if you'd like to pray with me, let's consecrate ourselves to Jesus. Let's consecrate ourselves to be filled with His Spirit, to be alert, to be watching, to be waiting, and not to be found as one of those five virgins who were somehow found without enough of God's Spirit. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this group of folks here this evening. I'm thankful more than anything for Jesus. We're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the enlightenment that You want to give us. Lord, You are like a father who loves to give good gifts to His children. You want to grant us Your Spirit. And Lord, we acknowledge that is our greatest need. We need Your Spirit. We need to learn to die to self. We need to learn to allow You to have more and more control of our lives. So, Lord, we want to confess now. I confess before my brothers and sisters here. Lord, there are areas that I know I need to surrender more to You. I know I need to die to Carlos. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here that, Lord, as we are here on our knees before You, that You will come in, that You will awaken us, that You will help us to be woke, help us to be ready, help us to be alert and watching for the nearness of our Lord and Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.